Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
I'm going to be reading from Revelation 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 4. It's on page 868 of the Bible in front of you. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses, and of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, and your righteous acts have been revealed."
Thanks, Alex. It is, as Alex read the word for us this morning, it's a hard word to read out loud. Not because of difficult words that we encounter in there, but because of the difficult images that we encounter. My name's Keith. I am a pastor here at the church. If you're new here, welcome. We've been working through the book of Revelation, and that's why we've read such a large text. We want to work through the whole book because it has something to say about reality. It has something to say about who we are. In the historic Chartres Cathedral, maybe you've been outside of Paris, France, and you've been to this cathedral. The Chartres Cathedral, it's an 800-year-old church in France. It has stunning stained glass windows. And one of the windows in there, it depicts an image from the book of Revelation, actually a series of images. The picture does not do justice, I'm sure, to what it looks like in real life. Now, the upper glass, it resembles a rose. And in the center of the rose is Jesus. He is sitting on the throne of the universe. And he's surrounded by three concentric circles. Well, four if you include some of those little rosebuds around, which are the crests of the people who made the stained glass window. But there are concentric circles. The first circle around Jesus in the center of the throne are a series of angels. And then the next two circles each contain 12 figures each. Each circle, 12 figures. 12 plus 12, they are the 24 elders that we read about in the book of Revelation. And each of them is holding a musical instrument to worship the king who rules over the cosmos. Now, if you remember, this is precisely the scene that we saw in Revelation chapter 5 when we worked through it. Then below this rose are five lancets, and the center lancet is a picture of Mary who is holding the infant Jesus. The windows, they show Jesus as a baby, and then above as ruler over the cosmos. It's a picture straight from Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Listen, she gave birth to a son, the scriptures say, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, from birth to ruling over all things. But it's the other four lancets that I want to draw your attention to this morning. In the other four lancets, they picture four authors of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they are sitting on the shoulders of four different Old Testament prophets. And maybe you can't quite see it. You got to zoom in. But you can see one head above another, and if we get close enough, you can see that they're actually sitting on their shoulders. Luke is sitting on Jeremiah's shoulders. Matthew is on Isaiah's. Mark is on Daniel's, and John is on Ezekiel, the prophet's, shoulders. These four lancets, they are making a stunning statement. As they say, we stand on the shoulders of giants. And the New Testament authors here, they came to see Jesus for who he really was, who he really is, because of the prophets who went before them. And today, I want to help you see your faith through the eyes of the faithful saints who have gone before you. I want to help you see Jesus through their eyes. After all, that's how the entire book of Revelation works. It's how it functions. It's written in order to help us see Jesus. The word revelation, it means to reveal. It means to uncover. The book of Revelation pulls back the curtain on what we cannot see with the naked eye in order to see what's really there. And today I want to help you see what the faithful before you saw as we stand on their shoulders of faith today. And I believe Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 4 is the perfect text from which to do this. Why? Because of its structure. Let me map out the structure of the text that Alex read for us. This passage of Scripture, it begins and it ends with the faithful saints, the redeemed people of God, and they are singing a song of worship. It's how it begins and it's how it ends. It begins in 14:5, verse 1. God's faithful church, they sing a new song. Then in chapter 14, verses 6 to 13, we see three angels who are speaking. Then in 14:14, the Son of Man appears. Right in the middle, the Son of Man appears. The Son of Man. It is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. It's how Jesus is pictured in Revelation chapter 1. It's straight from Daniel chapter 7. It references God's authority and power and presence come to the earth. The Son of Man is at the center of this text. Then in chapter 14, verses 15 to 20, we see three more angels speaking. And then finally in 15, 1 to 4, the redeemed people of God, they are again singing a song of praise. So do you see how this text is arranged, right? It's what literary scholars call a chiasm. It comes to a cross in the middle. It mirrors itself. And bookended on each end are the redeemed people of God who are singing. The faithful saints, the ones on whom we stand, their shoulders, they are singing at the beginning and at the end. And I want to help you see why. Because by all accounts, these faithful saints should not be singing. And we'll see why in a moment. But first, who are they? Who are these faithful saints? Well, verse 1, it tells us that they are the 144,000 who had the name of the Lamb and his Father written on their foreheads. Now, it's a strange description, but we came across the same description in Revelation chapter 7. Are you still with me? We've covered a lot of ground already, haven't we? The 144,000 in Revelation 7, they had God's seal on their forehead. Now, remember, Revelation speaks in pictures. So, who is being pictured here? Who are the 144,000? Well, they represent the new Israel, the newly constituted people of God. There were 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, and there are 12 disciples from the New Testament. They are together the family of faith. 12 times 12 is 144. 144,000 is a multitude of the family of faith. That is exactly how Revelation, how the 144 are described in Revelation chapter 7. In verse 9, it says, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Does it say phone? Because it says phone in my notes as well. Jesus, are you calling us this morning? What do you want to say? The 144,000, it's not a finite number of God's people. They are representative of the redeemed followers of the Lamb, the multitude of the faithful. And as such, you and I, we are included in this text. As followers of the risen and triumphant Lamb of God, we are in a way caught up in this vision. We are participants in this vision. Again, Revelation, it helps us see what we cannot see with the unaided eye. Yet, when John writes down what he sees in this vision, with his feet firmly planted on the island of Patmos in the year of 96 AD, I believe he had a particular group of God's people in view with the 144,000. I think he had the Christian martyrs of the first and early second century in mind with the 144,000. They were the faithful saints who were singing. Those men and women who had stood up to the beastly empire of Rome. The saints who refused to bow down to Caesar as Lord and refused to bow down to the counterfeit gods of power and sex and money. But they were faithful to Jesus down to their very last breath. These are the giants on whose shoulders we stand. And so what did these martyrs see that caused them to sing? I mean, what do the oppressed and what do the defeated have to sing about? If we could but see what they see, then perhaps we might sing as they do too. If we could see our faith through their eyes, then perhaps we'd have a fresh vision of our faith in Jesus. If we could see Jesus through their eyes, then perhaps we wouldn't feel so bored or apathetic or lethargic in our faith. Perhaps a holy fire might be reignited in our soul. A resolve might be reborn. A passion might be awakened. And why were they singing? What did they see? And I submit to you what these saints are singing, or why these saints are singing. They're singing because of what is sandwiched between their two songs at the beginning and end of the text we are about to read. Here is what I think they saw that caused them to sing. First, they saw who they were. They saw who they were. They were awakened to their true identity as the children of God. They were the Lamb's people. Verse 4 tells us, partway through verse 4, they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They were purchased. The faithful saints knew that they were not their own. They belonged to the Lamb. He had purchased them with his blood. Purchased. It sounds like such a foreign word to us. We don't use this language of people. When we hear the word purchased, we think of slavery. It sounds like a word of control, but it's an image of freedom in the Scriptures. Mark, in his gospel, he uses the word ransom to capture the essence of purchased. He says this, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom means to pay the purchase price. It is a word used for the price paid to free a slave. Jesus, he paid the purchase price for all humanity to free us from the enslaving power of sin and death. And the faithful saints, they knew their lives were not insignificant. They knew that their lives, they were not meaningless or random or doomed to destruction because they belonged to God. They had been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus. They belonged to him. In other words, these saints, they knew who they were because they knew whose they were. They belonged to Jesus. Mark this, church. You will never know truly who you are until you find out whose you are. We can search and search and search our entire lives, but we will only find our unique identity when we find out who we belong to. We were made for relationship with God. And Jesus, he opens the door for us to enter into that relationship. Everything about us, it flows from this fundamental truth, this foundational relationship. We belong to God. We are his children. And we have been set free from the enslaving power of sin through the blood of Jesus. He's purchased us as his own. And we see it in verse 1 as well. The language comes up in verse 1. We're told there that the 144,000, they had the name of the Lamb and his Father written on their foreheads. These names were on their foreheads. Again, it's a picture. It's a picture of people who are marked with God's name. They belonged to Jesus. They belonged to God. He has marked them with his name. Oh, that we would understand the significance of being marked with God's name. You see, God's most precious possession is his name. Now, we might be under the impression that we, his people, are his most precious possession, but we are not. Oh, we are his most beloved possession. Let's be clear about that, but we are not his most precious. God's most precious possession is his name. Why? Because his name is his reputation.
His name is his character. His name is his glory. And God cares ferociously about his name. Throughout the Old Testament, God takes action. And we are told he takes actions because of his great name. We are precious to God. The most precious, or we are precious to God. He showed us just how precious by sending Jesus. But he sent us Jesus because of his great name. He is provider. He is healer. He is Savior. He is love. That is his name. And God always acts to honor his name. Church, do you see what I'm saying? The martyred saints, they were marked with his name. You and I, we are marked with his name. And God will not see his name tarnished. He will act to preserve his great name. Jesus doesn't simply speak the names of God over us. He stamps the names of God into us. And his name is El Shaddai, the Almighty One, the God who moves mountains in people's lives. Church, you are marked with God's name. He will move mountains in your life for the sake of his name. His name is El Roy, the God who sees. He sees what you need, your wounds that need healing, your sins that need forgiven, your despair that needs hope. He's the God who sees all of you because you are marked with his name. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. He sees and he will provide, for he will not see his name tarnished. His name is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. He restores the broken, binds up the brokenhearted. He will see healing come to your life. It will be in his timing, but he will heal for the sake of his name. His name is Jesus. It means the Lord rescues. He will rescue you from sin and death because he will not let down his name. Do you see your faith through the eyes of the saints? They knew who they were because they knew whose they were, and they were marked with God's name. And so are you. Did you need to hear that this morning? God doesn't just speak his name over you, he marks his name into you. And he will always act to preserve his great name. I feel like I could just stop right there. The faithful martyrs on whose shoulders we stand, they saw who they were, but they also saw Jesus as their one and only. It's the second thing they saw. Jesus is their one and only. The scene in Revelation 14 opens with Jesus, the Lamb of God, standing on Mount Zion. Now, the last time we saw the Lamb standing was on the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5. The entire cosmos was worshiping the Lamb on the throne. And we see a similar picture here in chapter 14. Jesus stands in the place of God's holy presence, and the faithful are moved to worship him. Now, I made the point last week that the central question that Revelation asks over and over again is, who will you worship? It's not a question of will we worship, but who will we worship? Human beings by nature are worshiping beings. Human beings by nature, they give themselves to something beyond themselves. It is never a question of will we worship, but who or what will we worship? And for the faithful martyrs, Jesus, he was their one and only. And that's what the strange language about virgins is all about in verse 4. Look at the verse. It describes the 144,000 as those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. Strange thing to say. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the martyr's faithfulness and purity in relationship with God. You see, the Bible speaks often of our relationship with God in terms of sexual fidelity and marriage. In Jeremiah, God describes Israel as a loving bride. And in the Song of Songs, we get some very spicy images that depict our relationship between God and Israel in that. I mean, if you haven't read the Song of Songs, it's the favorite book of every teenager, I just have to say. The image is very intimate. And throughout the prophets, when God's people are unfaithful to him, they are called adulterous. They are accused of lusting after others, lusting after other gods. And here we are being told that the faithful saints, they did not defile themselves. They remained pure. They kept themselves for God. They did not drink what verse 8 calls the maddening wine of Babylon's adultery. Despite the pressures from the beastly empire, despite the pressures of Rome, despite the lure of her lifestyle and all her counterfeit gods, in the end, the faithful saints did not defile themselves. They kept themselves for God. Jesus was their one and only. Now, throughout our lives, many people and many pleasures will come promising peace and joy and salvation, promising to set our world and our lives to right again. But there is only one. There is only one with the power and authority to actually do it, Jesus. He is our one and only. The faithful saints saw who they were. They saw Jesus as their one and only. And third, they saw what their allegiance to Jesus would cost them. It's in verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." John's vision offered the early church a startling reality check. The voice from heaven said, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." From now on. From their side of history, they lived under the real possibility that following the Lamb of God meant literally following Jesus' footsteps into Roman execution. The saints saw what following Jesus would cost them. And for many of them, as history tells us from this side of history, it did. And the saints saw what following Jesus would cost them, and they followed anyways. Jesus tells us to count the cost of following him. He promises us that in this life we will have troubles. Why? Because whenever the kingdom of light confronts the kingdoms of darkness, there is pressure. And we feel it within us, and we see it around us. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You see, today, choosing to follow Jesus, in our context, it doesn't get us killed. But it does require a death of sorts. Following Jesus is about dying to our own priorities and living into his priorities. It's about dying to our own agendas and living into God's agenda. Jesus says, forgive others. Give to others. Welcome the stranger in. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. It means dying to selfish priorities. It means I'm no longer the center and focus of my life. And we pray, God, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. It means living for God's priorities. If following Jesus hasn't cost you anything, then you're not following Jesus. And the saints, they saw what following Jesus would cost them, and they followed him anyways. And there are two more things that the saints saw, and they belong together. They really belong together. They saw the need for God to set the wrongs of the world right again and his provision to do it. First, they saw the need for God to set things right. Of course they did. They were martyrs. They were victims of oppression. They lived under the violent thumb of Rome. And anyone who has ever been wronged knows, the need for God to set things right is paramount. It is of first order. But no one knows the need to set the world right again greater than God himself does. God longs to see all that is broken in humanity, all that is broken in our world, in the systems of our world, in the governments of our world, in the creation that we live in. God longs to see all that is broken in us and in his world. He longs to see it set right again. And we see this desire of God, this longing of God to set the world right again in the text in a strange word, a word that we so often misunderstand. It's the word wrath. It's a difficult word. It's in the text three times. In chapter 14, verses 9 to 10, it says, "A third angel said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath.'" It's the first. Then in 14:19, again an angel who swung his sickle on the earth gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And then finally in chapter 15, verse 1, seven angels with seven plagues, they mark the completion of God's wrath. Wrath. It's a difficult concept for many of us to wrap our heads around. It's difficult because it conjures up in our mind a God who is wildly out of control, an angry tyrant who's looking to punish disobedient people. But nothing could be further from the truth. The wrath of God is God's response to the ruin of all that has destroyed his good creation. It is God's response to the ruin of all that is good. God's wrath is a motivated by love anger against all things that ruin goodness and beauty and justice and righteousness. It's his anger against all things that ruin joy and flourishing and families and marriages and our creation. You've probably been in a moment where you've seen two little children playing with blocks, right? You can picture the scene. You see two kids, they're playing with a group of blocks. And one is building a tower. And it doesn't take long for the second child to do what? The second child sees the first building this tower, and they get the idea of knocking down the tower, and so they do. And when it happens, the first child, the builder, he gets upset. He gets angry, and so he should. The tower is ruined, and it's ruined for no good reason. If the child were not to get upset, it would mean that he cared very little about the tower. But God cares about the tower. God cares about the world he has built. Scratch that. He loves the world he has built. He loves the people he has made in his image. And because he loves his creation, he is filled with a holy fire when the goodness of his creation is threatened by the ruin of sin. And so he acts. He acts to set things right once again. Everything and everyone who has ever participated in the ruin of goodness through sin must be set right. They stand under the wrath. If one chooses continuous rebellion, a steadfast participation in the ruin caused by sin, then they will be dealt with. They will be cut off from life because they refuse to live under the author of life. It's heavy news. It's heavy, but it's good news. It's tremendous good news. Because it's the good news that God doesn't let evil win in the end. And you know who would have been cheering that with fervor the martyred saints. Evil does not win in the end. But there is better news yet. The faithful saints on whose shoulders we stand saw God's provision in the midst of his judgment. God's provision, of course, is found in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the cup of wrath that we all stand under was being poured out on him, the Son of Man, God in human flesh, instead of upon us. Jesus drank the cup that sinful humanity deserved so that we would not have to drink the cup. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sin, for the undoing of evil, for the restoration of peace, and it is offered to all who would receive it, to all who would receive him, Jesus. I believe we see a picture of all of this at the end of chapter 14. The scene is about God's judgment. He comes to harvest the earth. And the harvester swings his sickle, and he cuts down grapevines and throws them into a winepress that is outside the city. And then we read the most gruesome image in the entire book of Revelation. It comes in verse 20. The grapes are trampled in the winepress, and blood flows out of them, a sea of blood, rising as high as a horse's bridle at a distance of about 300 kilometers. It's a gruesome scene of God's wrath being poured out. Now, not all scholars agree about what this image is. In fact, not all scholars agree with anything in the book of Revelation. In fact, maybe this morning there are some things I've said about that you don't agree with. But here is what I think we should see. That blood should have been ours. That is the blood of all those who stand under God's wrath. He is dealing with those who have participated in the ruin of goodness through sin. That blood should have been ours, but it need not be. I think what we should see here, what the saints before us saw, was the blood in the winepress was the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb who drank the cup of wrath in our place. Now, why do I think this? The key comes in the location of the wine press. It was outside the city. Outside the city. The phrase would have likely triggered a memory for the early church. The faithful knew full well what was outside the city, meaning outside the city of Jerusalem. Outside the city was a hill. A hill called Golgotha. Outside the city is where Jesus was crucified. Outside the city was where his blood was poured out. When Jesus had his ministry on earth, he told a parable in Matthew chapter 21, and it foretold his sacrificial death that would happen outside the city. And in it, the son of a vineyard owner was killed outside the vineyard, that is, outside the city of God. And then there is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 to 13. It says this, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city. He suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." Do you hear it, church? Outside the city, outside the vineyard. Outside the city gate, outside is where Jesus drank the cup of wrath and his blood was shed for us. For it's been poured out of there, the need for God to set. Can I get amen? Church, do you see? Do you see your faith through the eyes of the martyrs? Standing on the shoulders of these giants of faith, do you see what they see? Do you see that you are marked with the name of God? You know who you are because you know whose you are. Be confident in who you are, church. And do you see Jesus as your one and only? Be faithful. Be holy, church. And do you see what it will cost you to follow him? Be brave, dear church. And do you see what the world needs to be set right? Yeah, you do. Let's be generous with the gospel, church. And do you see the profound love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ? Church, receive the grace that is freely given in Jesus Christ. The faithful martyrs saw, and they sang out in worship. And church, so will we. Let's pray. Jesus, open our eyes to see what is not always easily seen. Oh, Lord. Oh. Jesus, there are some people here this morning that really need to know the name that you have stamped into their life. There's a grace that they need straight from your hand. So, Almighty One, the one who sees, the provider, the healer, the lifter of our head, the one who sanctifies us, I pray that you would not just speak your name over your people right now, but that you would bring the power and presence of God to make your name come alive. Break the sins of the chains of sin and death as we turn to you. And Jesus, we are so thankful that you were the one who came to show us the glory of God's great name. The God of holiness and the God of love comes to the cross to show the great holiness of God and his love poured out for the forgiveness of sins, so that we could be made alive. Alive in a way that we never could be without you. So, as you open our eyes, Jesus, to who you are and all you've done, as we stand on the shoulders of giants, we join our song to the song that is being sung throughout heaven. And we worship you, because you are our one and only. Hear your people sing.
Would you stand and let